Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn this time to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 11. We're continuing our series through the different kings of Israel and spending a little bit of time on David purposefully, because David, one of the most significant kings in all of the history of Israel, really one of the greatest. One of the greatest kings, possibly, and most people would say probably the greatest, and that's not a hard argument to make stick. All the other kings are compared to him. If you look at the different, and we'll kind of do some of this a little later, but if you look at the different narratives through some of the 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Samuel, not so much in Samuel's, but in the Chronicles and Kings, you'll find he did after his father David. He did not do according to his father David. So he's really sort of the marker point there for the rest of the kings of Israel. As we saw last week, he was a great king because he had a heart for God. He was called a man after God's own heart. And so that's the point there, and I think that comes out so many different ways, and even in this passage that we're looking at today. If we meditate, if we chew on that a little bit, that's pretty stunning. To have God call a man, a guy after my own heart, that's one of those things that's just like, wow. That is the testimony I would love to have, where God could say, that guy right there, he's a man after my own heart. But even this great king, the best human king that they ever had, a zealous servant of the Lord, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he was a sinner. He was still human. He still had sin nature. And the passage that we're going to look at today, I would call it unfortunate, but I think that's wrong language. It's sad. David fell into a spiral of sin which nearly destroyed him, nearly destroyed the kingdom, nearly destroyed his family. Now, as we think about this morning, you might be asking the question, why do we need to talk about this? You know, we talk about it so often. About just our propensity to do the wrong thing, unfortunately. And we're having a series on selected kings and things. We don't really have to talk about this part of David's life. We could just go on. But I really think that would miss a big part of what makes David David if we didn't look at this passage today. This is really a pivotal point in both David's life and his ministry as king, and in really the entire nation of Israel. This is a pivotal point in everything that we know about David and about the nation of Israel, and really, in many ways, both good and bad, changed a lot of things about the nation. Second reason we need to talk about it is because it's real life. It's just real life. We need to get that as God's people. We need to stop being shocked when someone sins. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? They sinned. And you need to say, you're sinning right now, and duh. Right? It's part of life. And we need to learn about ourselves. We need to learn about our propensity to go the wrong way, and so we can watch out for ourselves and watch out for each other and help each other not go to these links like David went to. And so we need to get that, and we need to be ready, and we need to be engaged in the battle. Thirdly, we can learn from David's failures and grow. Just as much as his successes teach us much, and it's a wonderful example for us, but his failures can teach us as well, and so we can learn and grow and see things in our own lives. And so we have these narrative accounts that are given to us for that very purpose, help us understand real temptation and real sin and real life and where we live. And fourthly, so we can avoid those mistakes. We don't want to just learn about it, to see it, to learn about ourselves, but we want to learn about ourselves so we can do a better job and so we can please our God. So there's a lot of good reasons for us to talk about this morning. Let's go ahead and read just 2 Samuel 11 together, and then we'll kind of talk about what all happens here, and help, hopefully we can connect it to our own experiences. 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she, because she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her home. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house and left, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants, with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. At evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but did not go down to his house. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew where the valiant men were. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, it happens that the king's wrath rises if he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, and he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' And then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us, came out of two of the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.'" So he encouraged him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we again thank you for this passage of Scripture that is so raw and so real. We know that one of the things that helps us understand the veracity of your word is just the nature of it being so full of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Our heart breaks when we read this passage today, God. And we can see in this passage a little bit of the rebellion that resides in every one of us. And none of us want to go down this path. And so we pray for clarity and wisdom and really in a very preemptive way for you to work in our hearts and lives to keep us far from the terrible nature of the things that happened here. We understand the zeal of David and the heart of David and his desire to love and exalt you. And we would find it hard for us ourselves to measure up, and yet he fell so far. And so we know that any one of us could end up in a place like this if we're not on top of pleasing you and doing your will. So we just pray for openness today, clarity, for your spirit to work among us, and for this passage for us to be able to see real personal application. In Jesus' name, amen. David, a man after God's own heart. How do you get so far? My mind goes back to his song about Saul and Jonathan. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Such a great man of God, such a zealous servant of God, and yet falling to such depths. All throughout this passage, woven throughout the entire account, is a sad story of passivity. It's kind of odd. I was chewing on this morning a little bit, of course. It's kind of odd. I see so much passivity in here, but it's coupled with action. Passivity coupled with action. Unfortunately, the action is wrong action. It's passivity coupled with bad decisions, bad choices, bad actions by David. I'd like to talk a little bit about some of the passivity that we can see in this passage very clearly. The first one is in verse 1. David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't working. He wasn't being a king. It happened in the spring of the year at the time, at least God's kind of king. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And I noticed this very striking part of this, but David remained at Jerusalem. So he wasn't out there engaged. He wasn't out there leading. But he chose to stay back in Israel. Now, that's not necessarily a sinful thing in itself, but it really points us to a manner of life that was going on with David. He could have had something he was busy with in Jerusalem, but that's not the case. And we'll see that later. He was just sort of lounging around in Jerusalem, letting other people lead the armies and fight and do those kind of things. So his life began in lazy, self-centered pursuits. Now, we live in America. Sound familiar to anyone? Huh? What is America all about? It's about entertainment, isn't it? It's about passivity. Let's be honest here. It's about trying to slack off, do as little work as you can. So this is really significant to us today. We need to think about that. These kind of heart attitudes of not taking your work and your relationship with the Lord seriously can lead to all kinds of problems. And that's where David started here. This just gives us a glimpse into his heart again. Notice he also got passive about his eyes. In other words, he wasn't just on top of thinking about guarding his eyes and what he looked at and what he drank in all the time. And David, of all people, he needed to know that that is an area of his life that he needed to guard and protect. And we can see that he had a problem with women. He did. He was always chasing after them, getting more wives, and God had specifically told him not to do that in the law. Verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, don't you love that? It happened one evening that he just happened to be walking around on the roof of his house, and he just happened to see this woman that was bathing. David got passive about where his eyes fell. And we're going to look at this here in a second. But I want to submit to you that David purposefully went up onto that roof that night. He purposefully was looking for that woman to look and to drink in what was going on there. He was out. He was looking for something that night. He was seeking to fill his lust and the lust of his heart. David went up looking. He wasn't active. And even if we want to give him the benefit of the doubt and say, well, he was just taking a midnight stroll and he couldn't sleep or whatever, and there was this lady and he kind of fell into it, it's still passive. He was willing, at the very least, to linger and to look and to drink it in. And he could have said, you know what? No, this is sexual immorality. I'm going to turn away. I'm going to choose to please God in this time. And he could have went back inside with one of his umpteen wives and concubines and things that he already had that God had provided for him. That's just the inconsistency and the terrible nature of sin. It's like throwing away the good things that God has provided for you and trading them in for something that's worthless and that destroys. And that's what David was doing here. He got passive about his eyes. He got passive about his relationships. Now, here's the part. This will help us see how he was passive about his relationships, but he was also passive about his eyes because he knew who Bathsheba was. You see the very next verse, it says, David sent and inquired about the woman. Doesn't some of this language sounds very benign? It's not that big of a deal. He inquired about the woman. And someone said, someone there with a right mind, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? All right. The voice of reason screaming in the wilderness of David's ungodliness. This is Uriah's wife, David. And implied in that, and we'll see this here in a second, is David, you know who that is. That's Uriah's wife. You know who that is, David. That's Uriah's wife. Now, how can I say that? Turn a couple places with me here, just to make sure that we're all on the same page. 2 Samuel 23. Now, I hope that you're one of those people that hates to read genealogies and chronologies and all that kind of stuff, because I'm going to tweak your thinking a little bit today. But God is, hopefully. These are important. Now, look at 23:8 with me. These are the names of the mighty men whom David have. And this is the part you skip, the whole next chapter, right? Don't read this in your Bible reading. Not so. Look at 39. And Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men, one of the 30, 37 in all, but he was one of the 30 lumped into that group. He was one of the guys from the beginning that David was with in the cave that were the people that brought the greatest victories to David and his kingdom. He was one of the greatest fighters who did great feats for David. He was really one of David's guys, one of David's inner circle kind of guys. That's Uriah the Hittite. Okay, so now, think about that and chew on it a little bit. You think David would know who his wife was? Okay, well, maybe so, maybe not. All right, turn with me to verse 34 then, back up a little bit. 23:34. Let's see if I can find this here. What did I say there? 34. I'm in the wrong place. Okay. Eliphaz, the son of Ashabi, the son of Machite. Now look at this. This is the part I want you to note in your Bible. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Now, I should have put these up so it's hard to remember all these words. Okay, remember this. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Turn back to our passage and look at verse 3. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Eliam was also one of David's mightiest men. David, one of his mighty men, this was his daughter who was married to another one of his mighty men. Okay, now do you think David might have should have known who Bathsheba was? All right, it gets better. Remember Ahithophel, turn to me to 1 Chronicles 27. First Chronicles 27:1, and the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of their fathers' houses. Again, this is just that naming part of the Bible. We're going to name some people here. Now look at verse 33. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. This was the guy. This was David's counselor. This was the guy that David went to for advice. And when all of this came and went down, Ahithophel got very bitter, turned on David, and started to serve Absalom. And it said in there that Ahithophel's counsel normally was like the oracle of God. I mean, this guy was wise. He was always speaking wisdom, and David would turn to him. He was his number one counselor, Ahithophel. So that's Ahithophel's granddaughter. Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba. One of David's mighty men, Eliam, his daughter. One of David's mighty men, Uriah, his wife. Think David knew who that lady was? Absolutely, he knew she was. There was no question. It's not, who is that? It's not like David was saying, oh, who is that girl? It's a perfectly innocent request. Who is that? Who knows? David might have even set him up. He knew. He was out looking where he shouldn't have been looking. She was beautiful to behold. He got passive about his eyes. He got passive about his relationships. He wasn't on top of his life and understanding what the own struggles of his own heart and soul. Look at verse 3 where this voice comes in there. He says, is this not Bathsheba? And the person in this voice here is really not strong enough. But you kind of get that, you know, you don't want to be beheaded that day for rebuking the king or whatever. But at the same time, David would have been not passive about his relationships. He would have heard the voice and said, boy, I'm the king, and yet one of my guys, one of my lower servant guys, is willing to point out to me the folly of my ways. Why would they do that? Why would they be willing to go there with me? I need to listen to that and understand that I'm on an ungodly path and it's going to lead to destruction. In pride, David rejected the righteous confrontation of a friend. In pride, David rejected the righteous confrontation of a friend. David, this is Uriah's wife. This is Eliam's daughter. This is Ahithophel's granddaughter. You know who she is. He said, go get her. Go get her. That was his answer. He didn't understand that God has placed us together in these kind of relationships to be able to speak these words of warning, these fit words into our lives to help us. And I'm the king. You do what I say. You go get that girl for me. I want what I want. You better make it happen. He didn't listen to good counsel. He didn't call for Ahithophel at that time. Isn't that interesting? Hey, Ahithophel, your words are like the word of God. What do you think? Would adultery be good right now? You know, no, huh? He got passive about his relationships. And he just did what he wanted to do. And that's what you naturally will do. He got passive about his relationship with God. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her home. That's one of the most bizarre parts of this thing, just those words there. Somehow the law of God was important to either David or Bathsheba in this thing. But David knew that he was not supposed to take another man's wife. Don't commit adultery. I mean, it's one of the commandments. And yet he went and he sinned anyway. 2 Samuel 12, the next chapter, verse 9, when he's being confronted, says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. David got passive. He really rejected God's good rule in his life. He got passive about his relationship with the Lord. He decided that a little bit of sin here and there wouldn't hurt anything. He got many wives. He decided following after the lust of his heart wouldn't hurt anything. And it led him down this path to find himself in this place where he was doing such horrible things. Now, for us, we think about passivity. There's a lot of different applications for us, but I think there's a couple of good ones that will help us to think through life. I want you to consider this with me. Any person that finds themselves in this case, so any man that stumbles into a serious sin, and you can make it anything in your life to help you think about it more personally, but adultery is such an easy, clear one to see. Or any woman who finds herself here, they don't just wake up one day enjoying a sweet relationship with the Lord, sweet relationships in the body of Christ, changing and growing, seeking after God, and then one day they wake up and enjoying the benefits of life that God has given. One day they wake up and say, you know what? Today's the day I think I'll commit adultery. It just doesn't happen. It is a lifetime of small bad choices and getting passive about different things in your life and getting lazy and just making bad choices or not taking seriously your own, your changing and growing and what's going on in your mind and your heart. And sometimes maybe home can be a little bit difficult to live in. Maybe there's a little stress there. And there's that man at work. He smiles at you. He's nice to you. He's kind to you. And boy, he sure is a lot different than my husband. Small steps. Getting passive about your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with your husband, your relationship with other believers. Pretty soon you find yourself somewhere where you should not be. Life is lived that way. It's not that one day and there's this overwhelming desire to do something ungodly, but it's a series of small steps that we're not taking or changing and growing seriously, our life in Christ seriously. And we'll find ourselves then making the ultimate bad decision. That's exactly what was going on here with David. He wasn't being the sweet psalmist of Israel and then woke up one day and did this horrible thing. James 1:15 tells us about that dynamic. It says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So there's a desire, could be good or bad. Turns into a bad desire, it gives birth to sin. Sin grows up. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. There's really a regression there where it comes in and it just keeps growing, growing and growing. And that's what happened in David's life. He started to give way. One pebble turning into a great big rock slide, or one small event turning into an avalanche of sin in your life. So for us today, the little moments are critically important in your life. That's where you live. That's where you live every day. 10,000 little moments, little decisions to please God or to please yourself, little things that seem insignificant. But when the big one comes, I'm sure not going to go there. You're fooling yourself. Little decisions to please God, to live for God, or to live for yourself. That's what life is all about. And that's where David ultimately led him to fail here. He got passive. Second thing that happened here is that sin itself is very deceptive and deceptively easy to fall into. David was very easily deceived here and self-deceived, I believe, but nonetheless, he was still deceived. That's the nature of sin. If you like fancy words, I'm going to give you one because I love them. You know that already, right? Noetic. That's really going to help you help someone someday, right? It's from a Greek word that really literally means to think, but it kind of means your mind. Noetic. There is a noetic effect of sin that darkens our ability to think clearly. And you can even think about this account with David, how that's so clearly played out here. I mean, any of us would sit here and say to David, David, I mean, wake up, brother. Duh. Another man's wife. You're the king. Do the math. But that noetic effect of sin, it darkens our ability to think clearly and to make good God-honoring decisions. And so we have to understand that. Sin is a numbing. It dulls your effects and your senses. David probably thought he could have justified this in any number of different ways. He might have thought that he was being shrewd when he was dealing with Joab and Uriah and all those things, or being, you know, smart or whatever. He could have even very easily spun it and said, look, this is for Bathsheba's best. You know, she doesn't need that Uriah. He's a foreigner anyway, and he's just a common soldier guy. I'm the king. She can come live in the palace. How wonderful. Oh, surely God wants me to have another child. It's the will of God. Look, she's pregnant. It must be God's will for me to marry her. I mean, you could see that. We don't see that in here, but that could happen. Any of those things could have been the possibility for why David did what he did. It affects us in a way that's difficult for us to think the right way, think God's way. That part in James that we talked about earlier, the previous two verses tell us that it is also an enticing thing. I mean, David didn't just go out and commit adultery with this woman because there was no enticement there. It's not that he went up on the roof of his castle and he looked down at her and he was revolted and said, oh, that's disgusting. I think I'm going to commit adultery. Of course not. There was an enticement. There was a lure. There was a gain that he thought he was going to get Boy, I could have that. I could have this thing that I would really like to have. That would be great. And so the there was that drawing to sin. And the verse says, "Let no one say when I'm tempted, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So there is a lure to it. There is some temporal gain or some temporal thing that you think you're going to get that sin will entice you with. The Proverbs talk much about this as far as specifically the sin that David was dealing with. Proverbs 5:3, "The lips of an immoral woman drip honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil." And so we're not saying Bathsheba was that, but that's the point, is it's enticing, smoother than oil. There's that, that would be so enjoyable. Proverbs 7:16 to 18, "I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." There's that enticing aspect of it where there's some perceived gain. And then we take that enticement and you have a choice to make. You can either reject that and you should be revolted, or you can say, "All right, it's not going to be that bad. I'll cover it up afterwards, or I'll make it right." Last year I was talking to a person and trying to help them through some things, and one of the people in the family told one of the spouses, "You go ahead and just get divorced and we'll ask God for forgiveness in heaven." It's like, man, what an attitude. What a sin-darkened attitude, and drawing on doing what I want to do and not listening to what God wants you to do. That's what's going on here. There's this gain. There's a short-term gain that you think is going to be worth the price. Romans 6:16 tells us then, when that happens, we yield and you become a slave. "Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether it is sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" Very interesting. He doesn't say there, you have a choice to either be God's slave or serve yourself and be sin's slave. He doesn't say, you don't have to be a slave, you can be free. He said, you're either going to be God's slave and obey him, or you're going to serve yourself and be sin's slave. So you're a slave anyway. You might as well be a good slave, right? You might as well be a slave of righteousness and serve the Lord. It's called entanglement, 2 Peter 2:20. These really help me see what's going on with David there. I mean, he goes up on the roof and he yields to his lust a little bit, just a little bit. I just want to look. I just want to take a look out there. I know, man, Bathsheba, she's pretty. I just want to look. It's not a big deal. I know it's Uriah's wife. It's okay. He looks at her. Oh, wow. Then he lets his mind wander. He starts to get ensnared. He's drawn in. And he's starting to get tangled. It's starting to wrap its cords around him. He starts to yield a little bit more. He's not thinking spiritually. He's not thinking about what God wants him to do. 2 Peter 2:20, "After they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. And the latter end is worse than the beginning." Galatians 5:1, "Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Hebrews 12:1, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There's that real good comparison there. The freedom in Christ, the freedom to serve him. Being Christ's slave is freedom. Figure that out. It's true. It's wonderful. Because that's how God made you to live. Slave to yourself and your sin, entangled, drugged down, pulled down, and ensnared, and you can't run the race that God has called you to. That's part of the deception of sin. It's never enough. It's never enough. David might have went out there with the quote-unquote best of intentions just to fill his lustful heart, but it wasn't enough. He was drinking in her beauty, but he had to have more. And sin will never satisfy you. Our flesh in the world just spins it at us like somehow we're going to get what we want and it's going to be great and it's going to satisfy you. Man, if I just had that, then my life would be rich. It's not true. And it wants more, and it pulls you down, and it gets you tangled up, and then you're stuck. Sin costs more than you originally bargained for. Think about the life of David here with me. What did this cost? When he was up on the roof, do you think he was really counting the cost? I don't think so. I think he was justifying what he was going to do and thinking it probably wasn't going to be that big of a deal. Sin costs more than you originally bargained for. Go ahead and pump it forward there, Tracy. Sin likes to play rewards like this. Man, that's going to be so good. And you know, it's not that big of a deal. The consequences. Can you even read that? Yeah, good. Consequences. What are the consequences? You're the king. Don't worry about it. Think of the reward. It's going to be such a wonderful night. There's not going to be that big of a consequences. That's easy to do in life, isn't it? That's what happens to us, quite honestly. We look at, I'll just lie about it and I'll make it better later. Right? The reality is, however, the consequences are like this, and the rewards are almost nothing. You know, when David got done with his adultery, he probably felt like he was going to puke the rest of that night. He had to have. He knew what he had done. He knew how he had violated God's word. He knew how he had rejected God's good rule in his life. He knew all of that. And the consequences were so dire for him. Oh my, he gave up so much, and so many things went downhill and went south after that. First of all, Uriah died. Righteous Uriah, this guy who was not even willing, because his fellow soldiers and his compatriots were out in the field, he's not even willing to go down and sleep in his own bed. I mean, this is a guy that he was doing the right thing, a foreigner. He was more righteous than David. He was doing the right thing. And this guy that only served David his whole life, just served David. And he died because of David's lustful heart, his desire to get what he wanted. Not only that, but when David was killing Uriah, a whole bunch of other soldiers died. You see that? You see that in the passage there? Other soldiers that were around Uriah in verses 14 and 15 also had to die. Set him at the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down. And other people and other men died also. Some of the servants, verse 17, of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So people that didn't even have anything to do with this had to die because of David and because of him trying to cover up his sin. Bathsheba, I don't want to say that she was not complicit in this, because she was. But at the same time, she suffered for this. She lost her husband, her rightful husband. And you see Nathan's testimony about the guy, about Uriah. He loved that lamb like one of his own daughters. And you can just sense that Uriah really loved Bathsheba. She was his wife. She was his only wife. And she didn't have her husband anymore. He was dead. So she lost that, and even the life that God had for her, that was gone. Now she had to go up and live in the palace with David and be just another one of his add-on wives and all that muck and mess and politics that we see in the whole rest of the books about the kingdom there. And so she lost that. Then she was also pregnant with an adulterous affair baby. The baby died after the adultery. David's family went south. His son Amnon raped his sister Tamar. Absalom killed Amnon. Absalom rebelled and led a revolt against David and did all kinds of horrible things. Sinned with David's concubines publicly. He led people to chase down David and took the kingdom away from him, turned a lot of people against him. The kingdom was never really quite the same after that. Absalom himself was killed as a result of this. Ahithophel hanged himself because he became so bitter that David wasn't judged by God his way. And so he became so bitter that he hanged himself because his granddaughter had been brought so low and this horrible thing happened. The nation of Israel was weakened and divided as a result of David's sin. David's health was affected. Psalm 32, 3 to 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Sin always has that kind of a cost with it. We need to get that as God's people. We really need to get that. The benefits, the so-called benefits of anything that you can do that is against what God has told you to do, there are no benefits. The cost is so high. All it does is destroys and kills. It hurts. It breaks families. It breaks relationships. It ruins your life. It affects your health. Kills. It kills. It destroys. And David's, we like to call them unintended consequences, were so high. My, it was not worth it. Never worth it. Proverbs 7:21. With her enticing speech, and again, this is not, I'm not talking about Bathsheba, just talking about the nature of sin. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. So there's the nature of sin drawing you in. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to a snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Measure the true consequences versus the true rewards whenever you're tempted. It's not worth it. Don't go there. There'll never be a payoff high enough because it's going to cost you so much. One lie leads to another lie. One deception to another deception. One sin. I had an adulterous affair with Uriah's wife, and so I'm going to call him back, and then I'm going to take him in, I'm going to lie to him, then I'm going to get him drunk, and I'm going to try to make him do the wrong thing. And really, David's goal, I wish Uriah would do the wrong thing. I wish I could so get Uriah drunk that he couldn't think clearly and he would sin. And so Uriah wouldn't do that. And so David's still trying to manipulate all of his little problems and damage control and all this stuff. And so he says, forget it. Fine, Uriah. You don't want to play my game? Here, take your own death warrant back. Uriah carries his own death warrant back to the front. All of those people had to hear that David, all the people that knew anyway, the commander, his servants in the palace, they had to know, they had to hear David was covering up his sin. Because they knew about it. They were involved. And Uriah put to death David. How far? Can you imagine David after Nathan comes to him and says, tells him, David, you are that man. He had to think to himself that day, how did I get here? How in the world did I end up here? What happened? Was it worth it? No. Now, this terrible narrative, and again, it's good for us. We need to see these things. It's real life. Is followed by that confrontation from a faithful servant of God in verse 12:1. And the faithfulness and grace of our God. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him. And so he comes into that whole story about the two men, the rich and the poor. David made a lot of bad choices, but isn't it interesting that our God is such a gracious God that when David repented, God restored him. Now to me, we're not talking about that as much this morning as we could, because we're already way over. But that's what makes David a man after God's own heart. Think about this with me. Did God know that David was going to do all this before he called him a man after his own heart? No, he forgot about that part, right? Of course not. He knew. But when David was confronted, when God sent Nathan the prophet to him and he said, David, you are that man. David recognized it as a grace of God in his life. And he repented. He listened. He heard. And he said, I have sinned. And that more than being the sweet psalmist of Israel is what makes him a man after God's own heart. Because he was willing to hear from God, hear God's word, and say, yes, God, I want to change. I need to change. I want to get right. I have done terrible things. The grace of God is seen in this, that God is a God in these dark, horrible moments that restores. He is a God that enters into the messes that we make and forgives when people repent. What an awesome God. Let's pray together. Lord God, again, thank you for this very humbling and dark piece of scripture. But God, thank you that your grace is also clearly seen in sending the prophet to restore your erring child. And we thank you for your patience, as many of us would have that, hopefully most of us would have that same testimony, that you are so gracious to us to continue to work in us and to bring us reminders of where we need to change and to take us out of our fallenness and to set us on high with you. Just pray for both our time today as we meditate on the scripture and certainly our next hour as we think about these truths together and as it relates to what repentance looks like in the next hour, that you would give us a real openness of heart and that even an openness of relationship, as we know how important your church is in the lives of your people. And just pray that you would continue to mold and shape us and to help us to both see where we fall short, but also to remember in greater measure how amazingly gracious you are and how forgiving you are and how you do restore and change us. And so that's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.